All right. We're in Genesis 12 this morning. Genesis 12, 1 to 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all his possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negev. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your word is a fountain of life to us as it reveals more of you. And Lord, as we grow to know you more, we grow to see how all satisfying, how all delightful you are, how in you all joy is found. And Lord, as we grow in this great knowledge of who you are, Lord, we grow to see that the things of this world are dim and lifeless, and you drive them from our hearts and our minds, and you give us yourself. Lord, would your word be alive to us as we read of ancient things that happened long ago, but still see the relevance for us today as we see that you, Lord, are a God who is good. A good God who has persevered with great patience, wicked people. How a good God makes promises to sinful men and women and is so faithful to fulfill them. How, Lord, we see in this passage your church and the establishment of your church, although a couple of thousand years before. Would we see Christ in the midst of Abraham's story? Will we hold Christ high and exalt him? Would holy living be promoted? And would we be humbled? Pray that your name will be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12 is a great transition passage of Genesis and much of the whole Bible. We have gone from looking at the world as a whole, just like Genesis 1 looked at the world and the universe as a whole. And we transition now to look at a particular group of people, just as Genesis 2 transitioned to look at a particular place of God, Eden, the Garden of Eden. Here we gather at Genesis 12 to look at the people of God, the establishment from one man, Israel, and how the Bible will then follow Israel's story all the way through to Christ. We are narrowing our focus. We're drawing in once again to a particular group of people, bearing in mind God's ultimate purpose was always to have a people who would dwell with him face to face, as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. We've gone from God separating out man from his presence. We've seen the spiral of sin take hold of man's heart, and how the devil has persuaded every single man, not just Adam and Eve, to doubt and question the goodness of God. We've seen how without an intervention from God, sin will reign. We looked at the comparison of the two cities, the city of man, Babylon, the pagan city, which came from Babel, and the city of God, which comes from Abraham, Jerusalem. And we see that the only reason the city of God is anything more special than the city of Babylon is because God intervenes. And the scriptures make one thing clear, that without God, there is no good. Without God in the midst of this world, there is no good whatsoever. The reason there is goodness is because there is a good God. And the absence of God, there is only evil. Just think about Cain in Genesis 4. And we see the good God judge Cain. And if Cain's not enough evidence, we see the Tower of Babel. The judgment of the world first in the flood. And if we need more evidence, we see once again, after we purge the evil from the earth, men rise up and generations come and go. And then the Tower of Babel is built. And God once again judges and scatters. But on the flip side of that, we see God keeping and intervening so that goodness remains. In the line of Seth, we see Enoch. God keeps him. Enoch walks with God and is therefore taken up to have this message that rings throughout his genealogy that there is life for those who walk with God. And it leads to Noah, who brings about rest for the world. Not an ultimate rest, but in some ways just a moment of rest. Rest from the wickedness that plagued it, only to go back and be wicked himself. We see God intervening throughout man's so-called will, free will, in order to bring about good. And if God chose not to intervene, there would only be evil that remains. So we're looking at a God who is very much in control of the world, a God who is very much influencing how things take place. We do not believe in deism, that God created the world, left the world, and he's just spun it and left it spinning on its own. We believe in a God who is ordaining the end from the beginning, as Isaiah 48 tells us. It says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Declaring the end from the beginning. So Genesis 1, God knew the end. God knew of Genesis 3, he knew of Cain, he knew of Babel, and he knew of Abram, in which God will choose and call to make for himself a people who will dwell with him. So let's unpack this as we do, and we're back to a smaller section of scripture, so we will maintain as best we can verse by verse. The Lord comes to Abram in verse 12, and it says, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. As we look at Abram's story, we clearly see the gospel. There is a message here, and it is just the gospel message that is presented before us, although before Christ. Later, we will see that Paul himself in Galatians says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. That's incredible. Some 2,000 years before Christ, the gospel was preached to Abraham. And when we look at this calling of the Lord, we see very clearly that this is a message of the gospel. Last week, we saw that Abram was transferred from the kingdom of darkness into a new kingdom. Of course, Colossians reminds us that the kingdom that he is transferred into is the kingdom of his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was plucked up. Abraham was moved by God's hand. Abraham had nothing worthy in and of himself. He was not deserving of this call. He was undeserving. It was a gift of grace, an act of mercy in which God calls him out of his idolatry, which Joshua 24 reminds us that Abraham was a worshiper of false gods, of idols. And God takes him and says, you're going to leave this pagan country and I'm going to take you into a new place, which will become a holy place, a set apart place, a place where God will be. Of course, we see God dwelling there initially through the tabernacle and later in the temple. We need to not get bogged down in little things, but I will just make one comment. God said to Abram, how did God speak to him? We don't know. Was it a dream? Was it a vision? Or was it audible? I'm going to lean towards the audible option. God spoke directly to Abram. I don't believe he was having a dream at this point or a vision, but he heard the audible voice of God. We could spend hours and you could read so many books that argue about how God spoke to the Old Testament prophets or how he spoke to Abram. Let's settle on the fact that God spoke at this point. And he said, go and leave your country, your relatives, your kindred, your father's house. Leave everything and follow God. This is a hard thing to do. Leave everything and follow God. But in order for God to make a new people for himself, he has to remove us from paganism that followed in Abram's family. This is the exact message that Jesus speaks to his disciples. Jesus comes into Galilee and he's around at the Sea of Galilee and he sees Peter and he says, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And it says in Mark, if you read it, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Or if we look at Matthew 9, where we see Levi or Matthew, however you want to, whatever name you want to use, he's at his tax collector booth. He's a wealthy man. He's given up his Jewish history or his Jewish ancestry to take money from the Jews in order to make a living for himself. Jesus looks at him and says, follow me. And immediately he leaves. The call of Abraham is the call that all disciples are called to have. Leave and follow me. We all have to leave something of our old life behind. Now, we can go to the extreme of saying we have to leave our family and our land and all our wealth behind in order to follow Christ. But what is the point that we are making? What is the point of Abraham's call to leave in order to start a new life? And what's the point of a new life in Christ? Well, the imagery we have of Abraham's life is that he is being, not spiritually yet, because the Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out, but he is being physically born again. And it is an image of what being born again will look like in the New Testament scriptures. Being born again means that everything changed. You have nothing left. You can't bring your intelligence from your old life. You can't bring your wisdom from your old life. You were born wrong. And you need a whole new recreation. You just don't need to let go of some of your addictions. You need to let go of everything. Whatever you put your status in before, whatever you put your value in before, you need to let go of that. To be born again, as Jesus calls it, means a whole new way of life. And in the early years of faith, that probably means letting go of those who will lead you back into sin. So we see in Abram's story at this point, he leaves his country. We looked last week, what was the place of Ur of the Chaldeans like? It was a place of pagan worship, moon worshipping. His father's name literally was about worshipping the moon. He left his family behind. He couldn't follow the Lord in the midst of that place. God is saying, we're going to pull you away from this. We're going to take you out of this in order for you to live the way you should live, the way you need to live in following me. We see this in the New Testament. The severity of the statements that Jesus says in Matthew 5, pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. Cut off your right hand if it causes you to sin. It's better to enter life lame than to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's better to enter life lame than to not enter the kingdom of heaven at all. This is a weighty teaching that Jesus has. Later he says, you should die. Die to yourself. And we see that, like we see a quote from Don Carson who says, in order to die to yourself means it's better to die than to lust. It's better to die than to slander. It's better to die than to gossip. It's better to die than to live in bitterness and hatred. That's what it means to die to yourself. To have this attitude of, I would rather go to the grave than to continue in my lustful ways. When Abram's being called here, God is saying, it is better for you to leave everything and start new in a new city, in a new town, than to try and reform the area that he's in. The two, goodness and evilness, don't work well together. I love what John Calvin says about the call. He says, God is saying this, I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I am about to lead you until, having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me. Stating the fact that right here, God hasn't told Abram what country he's going to. All he's been told is to leave his family, leave his country, his lands, and go to a new one. He doesn't know what it's going to be like. He doesn't know if it's fertile land. He hasn't been told that this is a land flowing with milk and honey like his ancestors will be told. He's got a blindness before him, closed eyes. And for many of us, when we come to know Jesus, it's with closed eyes. We don't know what's before us. My whole life is about to change. I'm about to be completely born again, completely new. I don't know if this new life is going to be full of hardship, affliction. But it's in the midst of renouncing our old life that we see God meet us and bring about joy. A joy that replaces the old joys we have. At times, turning from things of this world will feel like we are giving up a lot. Maybe for Abram, it felt like he was giving up a lot. But such things are only to be meant with the superior joy in God as we journey to a land or a lifestyle that is better than what we had before. We're reminded in Luke 14 that if anyone would come to Jesus and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Of course, Jesus is talking in hyperbole here. When he says hate, he means in comparison to the way we love him. There is nothing that we should love more than Christ. If Abraham was to say, no, Lord, I need to stay with my family. I'm not leaving. Or later, the test of sacrificing Isaac. No, Lord, it's my son over you. I love my son more than you. You cannot be his disciple. You cannot be a follower of God. The gospel calls us to rest all our hope on the word of Christ and nothing else. Abraham was no longer to identify with his blood relatives or his land he came from. He would be made new. And later he receives the new name of Abraham. As Christians, we are to live in this example. Whoever we once were, we no longer matters. We are now in Christ. We don't recognize ourselves by our old status. We don't call ourselves by the place we used to come from, by the wealth we used to have. We call ourselves Christians. We are in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We're more devoted to the church than we are our blood relatives, as Abraham has shown us. The importance is the people of God. The important relationship now is our new relationship in the church. God is making for himself a people. It's no wonder that the early church was called a cult. The way, Because it was separated and segregated. It was exclusive. It was set apart. It was for God, and they were for God. People would reject their families and be put to death. We see Jesus talk about this in Matthew 24. The picture of Abraham giving up his country, giving up his family, is the same picture a disciple of Jesus Christ will look at. It's better to give these things up than to be pulled down into wickedness and evilness. Now we look at the promises in verses 2 and 3. And I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We come to this famous promise, the covenant that God will make with Abraham, who he is faithful, which he is faithful to today. This is a magnificent picture, and it's rehashed every time. In Genesis 15, we see it again. Later with Isaac, it's promised again. And Jacob, it's reminded again. This promise lingers on to today. This is the promise for the church. This is a promise that is fulfilled today in the church. And we see that it's a promise of blessing. Now, in this passage, in these few verses, we see seven times a blessing given, which states that it's a fullness of blessing. We've looked at that number seven before. This is the fullness, the totality of. And in this blessing, we are seeing the totality of all blessings. There's completeness and fullness in the blessing. And there's an important phrase that is repeated five times, and it's, I will, God speaking. I will, God will, God will do this. Not anyone else, not Abram, not Sarai, not anyone around will be able to make this happen except for God. God is intervening into the human will, into the human history, and he is making something take place. He is developing, creating a people for himself. And the first of these I wills are a personal blessing to Abraham. The first is I will make you a great nation. Remember, Abraham comes from a pagan nation. Now he's going to become a great nation, yet his wife can't have children. So we're looking at the miraculous going to take place. I will make your name great is the second part of the blessing. Two blessings which, if put in contrast to Nimrod in the Tower of Babel, seem contradictory. If we think of the phrasing in Genesis 11, we see that they built the tower to what? Make their name great. They wanted to be a great nation. They wanted to have a great name. And it was for the sake of themselves. And God scattered them across the world. Now, in God's grace, he takes one man and he turns to him by his choosing and says, I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. And if we look carefully, in verse 2 it says, so that you can be a blessing. Why is Abram going to be a great nation? Why is he going to have a great name? So that he can bless others. He is blessed in order to be a blessing. He is blessed so that he can pour out on other people. We see this personal blessing turn into a global blessing as Abraham sends forth the blessing that God has put on him to the rest of the world, such as Abimelech, a pagan, in chapter 22, a king or a ruler who Abraham lies to, and Abimelech is kind back to Abraham, and God blesses Abimelech. We see that those who are in the presence of Abraham will be blessed. God blesses Abraham in order that he may be a blessing for the world. Now we need to remember what blessed means, right? This is my favorite thing to talk about because I think it's important for us to rehash. And if we need a Bible passage to turn to and memorize about blessing, Numbers 6, 24 to 26 is an incredible passage to understand blessing. Now, it's a Hebrew poem, and the way this poem works is every succeeding line after the first line explains the depth of the first line. So the first line is, the Lord bless you. And now the rest of it explains what blessing means to us, or what means to the Hebrew writer. I will keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. So the word bless, the Lord bless you, means that the Lord is going to be with you. He's going to be your protector. He's going to keep you. You're going to see his face because the Lord's face is going to shine upon you. He's going to be gracious to you. He's going to be heading towards you. The Lord lifts up his face towards you and gives you peace. The Lord, in other words, is near to you. So to be a blessing is to, or to be blessed is to know the Lord. The personal name of the Lord here is Yahweh. To know Yahweh intimately. So when the Lord says, I'm going to bless you in the totality of number seven, in the fullness of number seven to Abram, he is saying, you are going to know me personally. You're going to have intimacy with me. I'm going to show you graciousness when it is not deserved. I'm going to show you peace in the midst of affliction. And when he says to Abram, so that you can be a blessing, he is reminding him that Abram at this point will go forth and help others to know Yahweh, to be invited into the peace of Yahweh. Much like the creation mandate, which tells us to have dominion and multiply across the world, we see here Abram being commissioned again once more to be a blessing to the world, to make known the name of God. The next part of the covenant or the promise here is a global blessing. Although we've seen that transition take place from the personal, I'll bless you, Abram, you will be a blessing to the world, you'll make them know me, a personal knowing of Yahweh. In verse 3, it extends and is more explicit to the global blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is so committed to his people that blessing, that those who bless will be blessed and those who curse will be cursed. God is so much for his people that he will defend them. If we think of the Psalms, how often does David speak about being defended by the Lord? How often are the congregational Psalms about the Lord fighting for Israel? If we think of just the story of Goliath, as we think of him taunting the Israel army, laughing at them, mocking them, as we think of him blaspheming the name of the Lord, David is risen up as a little boy with some stones in his pouch to take out this great warrior. God blesses those who bless his people and curses those who curse his people. God defends his people. Jesus speaks about this when he says, you will be hated because of me. We're not hated because of who we are. We're hated because Christ was first hated. Of course, if they hung Christ on the cross, his followers are going to be treated with contempt as well. So a rejection of God's people, a rejection of Abram at this point, was a rejection of God. A rejection of the church is a rejection of God. The second part of this global blessing is, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we've seen that Abram is going to be blessed, to be a blessing, but here is the explicit promise that the families of all the earth, every tribe, nation, and tongue, will become a people for God. This is the promise of the church. The promise of the church is here in Genesis 12, that God will have a redeemed people for himself. It will come from all the tribes, all the nations, all the tongues, and they will be one under God. If we need some New Testament scripture to help us comprehend this, let's turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 7 to 9, and then we're going to skip down to 28 and 29. Know then, that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we've got this connection here, and Paul is like commentating on Genesis 12 here and probably Genesis 15. And as he commentates on it, he's saying the gospel was preached to Abraham. And the gospel that was preached to Abraham is this phrase here: in you shall all the nations be blessed. In you shall all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the gospel according to Paul. He's stating here that the gospel is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be for all people, not just Jewish people. And that if you are of faith, just as Abraham was a man of faith, you are therefore an offspring of Abraham, Ham, and a part of the promise. The promise to be in a new land, a prosperous land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of rest. A land of rest, which we are not in yet, and nor is Abram at this point in the story. This is a great reminder that in Genesis 12, it is so clearly seen that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached. And as we go on, we look in verses 4 and 5, that Abraham was obedient to all that the Lord has said. Abraham leaves and he goes in obedience. And then later in Genesis 15, it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Why was Abraham counted as righteous? Because he put his trust in the word of God. Why are we counted as righteous? Because we put our trust in the word of God about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved through the promise of Christ Jesus. We are saved in the same way, through the fulfillment of what Christ claimed for us. I love the words of the hymn, The Church is One Foundation, as it reminds us so clearly that the reason Christ came was for his church. He knew her beforehand, and he came for them. He knew them beforehand, and he came for them. Listen to just a verse and a half of these beautiful lyrics. The church is one foundation. Is Jesus Christ her Lord? She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Called out from every nation, yet one through all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses. Isn't this just a beautiful picture of Christ Jesus? It says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. He knew what he was coming for. He wasn't questioning what he was doing here. Jesus was like, I'm coming and I know who I'm coming for. I know the ones who are alive today and I know the ones who will be alive tomorrow and 1,000 years from now. I know gospel church will be there and I know I will claim her. Jesus, from this promise, says to Abraham, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. They will be drawn to me. They will know me. They will be satisfied in me. They will taste joy in me. And it will be through Jesus Christ who comes for them, specifically for them. Isn't that beautiful? He came to sort us. He came for us. He knew who he was coming for. The families of the earth, the church, from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Let's read Genesis 4, 5, as we see the faith of Abraham that is counted to him as righteousness take place. It states, he went I'll read it out. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. What this couple of verses is doing is stating for us that Abraham was obedient, that he was faithful. We don't just have the promise and then we skip down and don't see the result. Abram went. He followed the word of God. And also, do we note that on his way, as he came around to Haran, he acquired people. He acquired followers. Abraham is not only just going about the promise and being obedient. He's telling people about it. He's taking people with him. He picks some people up at Haran, and they come with him into Shechem, which is where he goes next. So Abram is following on, once again, the charge to have dominion over the land, to multiply and fill the earth with followers of the Lord. Although he can't have children, he's taking with him Lot, his son's brother, and people he meets at Haran. And then we continue on. When they came to the land of Canaan, so this is the land that he will inherit, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched a tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negev. Verses 6 to 9 is Abram arriving in the land of Canaan. Remembering, this is a big land. It's narrow. It's running from north to south. And we see Abram enter in at the top, and he walks down all the way to the south where he lands in Shechem, and there is where the Lord reveals this is the land. Abraham unknowingly is walking through this land, doesn't know that this is the land he's going to gain until he reaches Shechem after probably journeying some number of days, if not weeks, and arriving in Shechem, he hears from the Lord, and the Lord says, "This is the land that will be given to you." The beauty of this story is its discipleship. It's the process of salvation. God evangelizes Abram. God preaches to Abram, and Abram is brought into obedience to the Lord, and he goes on a pilgrimage. He becomes a sojourner in a land that is not his own, in a land he will one day inherit but not have right now. This is the same truth as a Christian. Someone evangelizes us, they preach the gospel to us, we are made new, we have new life, and we go on a pilgrimage in a land that is not our own, but one day will be. We live in a world that is not ours at the moment. We live in a place that is full of idolatry. We live in a place that is pagan, yet the promise is that we will inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And I've said this before, the Bible doesn't teach that we go up to be soul floaty things in a place that's sparkly and crystally sitting on clouds. The Bible teaches that he creates heaven and earth again, or restores it rather, and we dwell here on earth. This is our land. We are taking ground for the Lord as we evangelize and proclaim the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram is taking ground for the Lord as he walks north to south. And as he comes to Shechem and the Lord speaks to him, what does he do? He builds an altar and worships the Lord. He builds an altar and worships the Lord right next to a tree, an oak tree here, which would have been used for pagan worship. Isn't it incredible that God has taken Abram from a pagan place, an idolatrous place, and brought him to where? Another pagan place, an idolatrous place. But it's not the location that will change someone from being unrighteous to righteous. It's God. It's God's presence. It wasn't the fact that the Chaldean place was worse than the land of Canaan. It was the fact that God was with Abraham and God's word said, I will make this land holy, set apart. So Abram's response when he hears from the Lord is to ignore the pagan worship, to ignore building another tower to the moon god like his ancestors did, but rather build an altar to the Lord and worship. He builds at Shechem. He goes on to Bethel, and that's where it gets its name. Bethel means house of God. Such a shame a silly church has taken that name. Abram symbolically walks through the whole land. And as he symbolically walks through the whole land, he is taking ground for the Lord and establishing place after place of worship. Is this not what the church is called to do? The church now, the promised land is the earth. The whole of the earth is the Lord's, and he will claim it for himself through the establishment of his people, the church. And God's church goes forth across the whole world as pilgrims, as people who are waiting for their rest in an idolatrous pagan land, and they take ground for the Lord. They plant churches and they see places of worship established. But bear in mind, we ourselves are the place of worship. We ourselves are the people who will worship. We don't need to build an altar to the Lord. We just go and be in the place, and we are the worshipers. Which is why we need people in every career option we can get. It's why we need the church to be diverse and spread out with different skills and giftings in order to take ground for the Lord, in order to have so-called altars for the Lord, places of worship for the Lord in the midst of a pagan land. We need every worker. We need every part of the body immobilized and equipped to go forth into the land and worship God in their place. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 is this great reminder that we ourselves are now the temple for God. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in us. Listen to the scripture. It's familiar language as to Abram's story. So then, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. We are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We, like Abram, are called to leave what we once were, are called to walk as pilgrims, are called to walk as sojourners in a land that is not our own, to take ground for the Lord and establish worship, worship in places. And as we go, would we be a blessing for the world? As we go, would we draw people to Yahweh through Jesus Christ, our Lord? As we go, would we establish that we ourselves worship the Lord God, as Abram did in Canaan? So we, who are blessed through the same promise as Abraham in Christ Jesus, should be obedient as Abram was, obedient to go to the world and be a blessing as we ourselves have been blessed by the Lord God himself. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to start by thanking you for being faithful to your promises. When we ourselves, Lord, are faithless, you are always faithful. Lord, I want to thank you that you today have fulfilled that promise to Abram through Christ Jesus, where you died a death, making way for all people to enter into the Holy of Holies, or rather making way for your people, the ones you knew, the ones you came for. You didn't just make it possible for salvation, you brought about salvation. And we give you great praise. Lord, would we be an outpost of worship in a foreign land? Would we know that, Lord, we will inherit the heavens and the earth with Christ Jesus? Creation is not going to be destroyed, but made new, as we ourselves have been made new. Would we take example from Abraham as he walked into the midst of paganism and established places of worship? Would we too, as temples for the Holy Spirit, made by Christ Jesus, would we go forth and set an example for this world that they are in idolatry and they should worship you, the only true God? Lord, what a gracious story. After we've looked at so much sin, as we've looked at so much depravity, you made a plan to have a people for yourself. You promised to save them. You saved them, and you're saving them still. Lord, take your land back. Establish your kingdom here. Let your kingdom come as you taught us to pray. And Lord, let us be a part of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.